Scripture reading this evening will be from Acts 2:38-41. Acts 2:38-41. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Starting in 38, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call.' And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them."
Good evening. We're going to be continuing our study from this morning on whether or not baptism is necessary. And I think what you've seen is I've just taken the verses that deal with baptism that we might use and just stuck them in order, and we're just going down the list and just talking about what they're teaching and then some of the arguments that many use against them and how we can answer those. And I hope that was beneficial to help us, to equip us to be able to speak the things, the word of truth, and to share that with others, and also help us to be convicted in our own mind as far as baptism is concerned. We looked at the Great Commission in both Matthew and in Mark, and saw that that is part of becoming a disciple in those texts. We saw all the occasions in the book of Acts where baptism resulted at the preaching of the gospel, and it wasn't that they just waited until a baptismal service later on, but rather it was a immediate thing, that very hour of the night, or as they came upon water, "Here is but water, what hinders me from being baptized?" And so all of those indicate that the preaching of the gospel resulted or led to baptism in each of those occasions. We saw Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, where Paul reminds these Christians of what their baptism meant and what it looked like and what that was supposed to, or what that had accomplished for us, and how they should rest in that rather than being drawn back. And then we looked at 1 Corinthians, which is not so much a verse that is teaching about baptism, but it is a verse that is often used. And I figured that would be helpful to put in there, because that's an argument that some will put in there, that Christ did not send me to baptize. And we saw what that actually meant. And then 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, where Paul describes being by one Spirit, we are baptized into one body. And we're going to begin tonight with a verse that is very similar to that in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, where Paul talks about what baptism puts us into. And to give us some context before we get to that point, Paul is dealing with the fact that these Christians, Jewish Christians, have come in to the churches of Galatia, and they have taught them that they needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul is trying to show them that they need to reject anything that would add to the gospel. And so the idea is, you have the gospel of Christ, but through which you have become a child of God. Now you're trying to add to that, add circumcision to that, to seek justification. And so he's shown throughout this chapter that the promise that was made to Abraham, "In your seed all nations of the earth will be blessed," finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And really, everything from the Old Testament points us to Jesus. And when we have faith in Jesus, when we belong to Jesus, he says that we are heirs of the promise that was made to Abraham. We are children of Abraham, and we become heirs of that promise. And so, in verse 26 of Galatians chapter 3, Paul says that you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, that kind of takes us back to what we've talked about earlier in some of the previous parts in the study that we've done. We'll get back to that later on in this month. But in chapter 2, when Paul says that man is not justified, verse 16, that man is not justified through the works of the law, but through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by the faithfulness of Christ. And so what he's saying there is we're justified through Christ's faithfulness, which is what was his obedience to the will of God and going to the cross so that he could provide redemption for mankind. When we are faithful to him, when we participate in his faithfulness, then we can be justified. And so when he says in verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, he does not mean that we are all justified simply by believing in Jesus, but rather through our faithfulness, by participating in the faithfulness of Jesus. And if we could summarize the faithfulness of Jesus, it would be the death, burial, and resurrection. When we participate in that through our own death, burial, and resurrection in baptism, then we are a part of Christ. We become sons of God through our faith in Christ Jesus. Then verse 27, he goes on to say, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so I think we would all agree that salvation belongs to those who are in Christ. I don't know anybody that professes to know or to believe in Jesus that would disagree with the idea that salvation is in Christ. And yet the contention becomes, how do we get into Christ? And Paul says that all of us who were baptized into Christ have clothed ourselves with Christ. And that really connects us with what we just talked about this morning in 1 Corinthians 12, when Paul said, by one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body, into that body, into Christ. It is baptism that places us into Christ. Paul seems to have this idea in his mind that it's baptism that puts us into that relationship with Christ, that relationship, that reconciliation that is brought about through the blood of Christ is ultimately accomplished when we are buried with him in baptism and then raised up into new life. The means of it was made available to us through Jesus, but it's ultimately fulfilled or accomplished when we are baptized into Christ. And when we read through the New Testament, we're going to find things like faith and confession and repentance spoken of as being unto salvation, as it's pointing toward salvation. It's bringing us close to salvation or pointing in the direction of salvation. Baptism is spoken of as putting us into Christ. All these others are pointing us toward it. Baptism puts us into it. And so, I think as we look at the passages like these, and we'll come back to talk about some of those other ideas in just a moment, but I think we see here that baptism is that which places us into Christ. And I would challenge, if you're talking with somebody, I would go to a verse like this, and I would challenge them to give you another verse that shows you a means by which you can get into Christ without baptism. Show me a place in the New Testament that tells us how we can enter into Christ. And I don't think they're going to be able to find a verse that would give them a action that would place them into Christ, like baptism is described here in Galatians 3 and verse 27. And then if we skip ahead a couple books to Colossians chapter 2, and we've talked about this in the past here recently, and so we won't necessarily dive into a great deal of detail here, but Paul is showing that this is the new circumcision. It's not removing the flesh as the old circumcision was, but rather it's removing sin. It's a cleansing for sin. And it takes place when we are baptized. I'll begin reading in verse 11. He emphasizes Jesus being the fullness of deity in bodily form. And in him you have been filled, and he is the head of over all rule and authority. In whom, he says, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. This is a spiritual circumcision that he's describing here, and it's not the removal of flesh, but the removal of sin. The removal of this body of sin in the circumcision of Christ. having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions. And this is one of the passages that has become one of my favorites in pointing toward baptism, right? Because it's emphasizing who it is that is doing the work. When you go to the doctor because you've got a problem and you need surgery, you are submitting yourself to this surgeon to be able to perform that work on you, and he is operating within you in order to accomplish what it is that he's trying to accomplish. We are raised up with him through faith in the working of God. It's God who is cleansing. It's God who is cutting away, if we're using the circumcision analogy, it's God who is cutting away that sin from us, cleansing us in the blood of Christ, and bringing us up from the dead. And notice what we find taking place in verse 13 in connection with baptism. You were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He made you alive with him. We're talking about spiritual life here. He made you alive with him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions. He raised us up with him. He made us alive again in Christ and forgiven us all of our transgressions. That certainly sounds like salvation, right? It certainly sounds like we were dead in sin and now we have new life in Christ. When did that happen? You were buried with him in baptism and raised up with him through faith in the working of God. He emphasizes that it's baptism where all of this took place. And again, many claim that baptism is a work and so therefore it can't be essential for salvation. We'll come back to that as at the end of our study here tonight. But Paul shows that it's God working and it removes the sin, gives us spiritual life, and this new life and forgiveness took place in that baptism. And so we submit ourselves to him in order to call upon him to cleanse us from all of our sin. The cleansing that he promised to those who would respond in faith. And then I want to flip ahead to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, where we find a connection between baptism and Noah. And Peter is discussing suffering, and he shows that Christ suffered once for sin to bring us to God. Verse 18. He's dealing with the idea of us of suffering for the cause of righteousness. And he says, Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring you to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And so Christ suffered for you in order to bring this life to you, in which he also went, verse 19, he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. That's a whole nother discussion, verse 19, and one that we could discuss at another time. But then he shifts back, verse 19, he shifts to the generation of Noah. And he says, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark and which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And so he points back to Noah's salvation, and Noah built this ark through which he was able to save himself and his household. And they were brought safely through the water because of their faith, his faith, in building the ark. And I want to ask if we could make a parallel here, which Peter's doing. Where was salvation in the flood? It was in the ark. It was inside the ark. And Noah, we were talking about this afterwards this morning, Noah built the ark, and let's say that Noah built the ark and then he just kind of stood outside and it starts raining and he says, oh yeah, I'm just going to stand here and admire the ark. And then the waters start rising and Noah is outside the ark. You're going to drown, buddy. I mean, you're going to be lost with everybody else. But once he went into the ark and God closed the door, his salvation was assured. And the same thing is true. Where's salvation today? It's in Christ.
And so, just as Noah by faith built the ark, constructed the ark so that he could be spared from the destruction of the world through the ark, Peter says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Some of your versions will say there's a like figure whereunto baptism now saves you, or there's an anti-type baptism which now saves you. And what all of that is saying there is it's the shadow of Noah was pointing to the substance, and that is baptism. Noah's salvation is a type, a shadow of our salvation in Christ. And he goes on to describe exactly what it is about baptism that is important. He says it's not the removal of the dirt of the flesh. It's not getting wet that is significant. Otherwise, anybody doing a cannonball into a swimming pool would be saved, right? If just getting wet or dunked or immersed underwater, you know, when kids are playing around in the pool and then somebody kind of just shoves his friend over and trying to shove, hold his friend underwater, that's baptism. You know, and so if the water is what saved, then we could say that that boy was saved right then and there. But it's not the water that saves. Rather, at the end of verse 21, he says it's an appeal of a good conscience to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is an appeal. We talked about this morning in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, calling on the name of the Lord. That's what we're doing when we're baptized. When we are baptized, we are appealing to God, or we're calling on the name of the Lord for Him to bestow His salvation upon us as we respond in faithfulness or respond in faith to His promise. And so we see this several times when people have an offer for you and they have conditions on that offer. I think credit card companies do this all the time, right? Here, we're going to give you a credit card, and we'll give you, whether it's one of those airline ones, we'll give you 80,000 bonus miles, or we'll give you $500 cash back. But it's never, hey, sign up, and we'll just for free give you 80,000 miles. No, it's usually when you make so many purchases or so much of purchases within so much time, we will give you whatever it is that this offer states. And so, if you have confidence that if I spend X amount of dollars in X amount of months, that I will get 80,000 bonus miles, and then you do that, and then you end up with 80,000 bonus miles, well, you had confidence, you had faith, in a sense, in that company to be able to, I don't like that because I don't want to suggest that we have faith in the credit card companies, but bear with me for a moment. When you have confidence that if I do what they say, then this is what I will get, then is that not parallel to our own idea of baptism? God says, when you surrender yourself, when you're baptized into Christ, I will wash you of your sin. I will raise you into new life. When we have faith in that, when we have confidence in the promise of God, and we submit ourselves to Him, then we are calling out to Him for Him to cleanse us, for Him to make us whole, for Him to save us. And I want to ask, baptism now saves you. Let's, for the sake of argument, let's just, I don't know if we're all in agreement here, but let's say God wanted us to be baptized in order to be saved. Suppose you're talking to somebody who doesn't agree and say, well, let's say for the sake of argument that God wants us to be baptized. How differently would He have needed to say it? Baptism now saves you. How much plainer can you get? How differently would God have needed to say that other than baptism now saves you? God was very explicit. God was very clear. And I've heard people say, if you know, in terms of the idea of falling from grace, they would say, well, if the Bible just said that one could fall from grace, well, He does. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. Though you have been severed from Christ, you who seek to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. It very clearly says that. And then 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, it very clearly says baptism now saves you. How do we miss that? And I've had a couple of conversations here. The reason why some people miss that is because they want to miss it. You've heard the saying before that it's easier to be comforted by a lie you've heard a thousand times than to receive an uncomfortable truth you've heard for the first time. And that's what we need to appreciate when we're talking to people. There's some that they're just hard-hearted and they're just not going to hear. But there's others that they've heard the lie so many times that the truth sounds foreign to them. We want to be sympathetic to that. But we also want to recognize that the truth is the truth, and the truth is very plain on this. And so the Bible clearly tells us that baptism now saves us. I do want to say before we move on, though, make it abundantly clear here. The Bible, or Peter, is not saying that we are saved by water. There is nothing about water that saves us. And there's many that would accuse us, y'all believe in water salvation. No, we do not. Because the water does not save. It is through water baptism that we are saved. Just as the text says there in verse 21 or 20, they were brought safely through the water. Some of your versions will say they were saved through the water, or maybe even by the water. Some of them might say, and I've heard somebody say in response to the, well, they weren't saved by the water. Well, the text says they were. They were brought safely through the water. And there is nothing in the water itself, as far as baptism is concerned, that saves us. Again, that would just mean anybody who does a cannonball into the swimming pool could be saved that way. It's the faith that puts us into the water that saves. That's why baptism is important. It's not the water, although the water is important because we need to be immersed into water in order to be saved. It's not the water that saves. It's the faith that leads us to the water, to put us into the water to be cleansed of our sin. And so we'll talk a little bit more about the idea of works in just a moment. But we do very clearly see that Peter is connecting Noah's salvation, which took place in the ark, to baptism, which puts us into Christ. And so we are saved as we are baptized into Christ. There are a couple other references that we find in the New Testament that don't explicitly state baptism, but I do think they point to baptism. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, that is, not verse 15. Titus 3 and verse 5 says, he saved us not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy through the washing of regeneration and by renewing by the Holy Spirit. What is that washing of regeneration? Well, what else could it be except for our baptism into Christ? And again, he saved us not by our own works, but by the washing of regeneration. There's a connection there between salvation and being washed in the blood of Christ, of course, taking place in baptism. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22 is another place where Peter, or the author of Hebrews here, is calling upon these Christians to draw near to God and take advantage of everything that Jesus is and has done for them. And he says, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I think the idea of full assurance of faith, that's the belief, the faith that we express. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, just the cleansing of sin. But I think it could also tie to the idea of repentance. We're turning away from our sin as our bodies are washed with pure water. Again, a reference to cleansing that takes place as we are washed in water. And again, it does talk about the washing of water, or our bodies washed with pure water. But again, let's not be confused by the imagery there. It's not the water that's saving us. It's the faith that leads us to being baptized that causes us to be washed of our sins. And so those are a couple of references that we find that additional references that don't explicitly state baptism, but I think the principle is given there and shown to us as being connected with salvation. Now, for the rest of our time, I do want to consider a couple of arguments that are made, even beyond the verses that we've looked at, that might be helpful to us as we are talking about baptism with those around us. And the first, and I know you've heard it before, I've seen, even just within the past month or so, somebody makes a post about baptism, and then you start looking at the comments, and some people will just say nothing but, thief on the cross. Thief on the cross. You know, as if that's the once and for all answer to the problem. And it is true that the thief on the cross was not baptized. Well, I think it could be argued that maybe he was. We don't know, and I think we would be better off agreeing and acknowledging that he wasn't. And for sake of argument, we would agree that he doesn't. But I want to point out that the thief on the cross was under a different covenant than we are. Notice in Luke chapter 23 and verse 39 where it begins, one of the criminals hanging there was blaspheming him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same condemnation?" Sentence of condemnation, "and we indeed justly are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for what we have done, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Now, I don't know why they pick out this man as opposed to any others. What about the guy in Mark 2 who was lowered through the roof and Jesus forgave him right then and there, and many other occasions where Jesus saved people? But we camp upon the thief on the cross, and I think because it's so closely connected with the death of Jesus. But I want to go to Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 for just a moment to describe the kind of faith that we must possess in order to be saved in the new covenant. Romans 10 and verse 9, Paul says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let me ask, did the thief believe that? No, he did not. And how do I know that? Well, Jesus had not been exalted to the right hand of God, where he assumed the throne at that point. But also, Jesus hadn't been risen from the dead yet. And in fact, his own disciples, the 12, well, 11 by this point, the 11 that had been so closely following him throughout his public ministry, didn't even realize that he was going to rise from the dead. And so this thief, this random thief on the cross, did not have faith that Jesus had, that God had risen Jesus from the dead, because it hadn't even happened yet. And so the reality is he had a different faith in Jesus than we do. And he could not have had the faith that we do, because the new covenant had not been established yet. We find in Romans chapter 7, we're not going to read all of that, but Romans chapter 7 talks about the relationship to the law, our relationship to the law that you have, and uses marriage to kind of illustrate that point, that a woman is bound by law to her husband as long as they both shall live, but if he dies, she is freed from the law of her husband so that she can marry another and not be called an adulteress. And then Hebrews chapter 9, and what he's showing there is the law. You have the old law, and the old law has been put to death, and so therefore we can join ourselves to this new law, and we are now under this law that has been established by Christ. Hebrews 9 talks about the death of a testator. We think about these more in terms of a will. I can write a will, the last will and testament, of what I want to happen with my earthly goods and possessions, and then when I die, that is a binding contract. And as long as I'm still breathing, I have the right to change that will and to do anything I want to with it. But the moment I die, it takes effect. And then it is a binding contract. And what I say is what has to be done with the various things that I have. And the point is, while the testator lives, the will is not in effect. But upon the death of the testator, it takes effect. And the point is, this covenant took place at the death of Jesus. And Jesus hadn't died yet when he tells this thief, "You will be with me today in paradise." And then we don't find the new covenant really taking effect until Acts chapter 2, when Peter and the apostles start to preach on the day of Pentecost and begin to preach the gospel and to spread the gospel throughout the world. Also, I want to note the kind of faith that the thief had. That shows that Jesus was not just saving some random person out of bizarrely random reason. The thief knew that Jesus saved people. The thief knew that Jesus claimed to be the King of Israel. The thief knew that Jesus trusted in God, and he knew that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Notice how he describes this. "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same condemnation, and we are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we have done, but this man has done nothing wrong?" He knew who Jesus was, and he knew that Jesus was unjustly suffering for the sake of others, because he had done nothing wrong. And then he appeals to Jesus, "When you come into your kingdom, when you sit upon your throne, remember me." A great deal of faith that he displays on this occasion, right? That's not just some random guy who Jesus decided to say, "I'll let you in." This man humbles himself for Jesus. He pleads for mercy, makes an appeal of faith to Jesus for forgiveness. Jesus does give him. Then I think there's a principle that we need to appreciate in the 9th chapter of Matthew. Among other places, we find this. Matthew 9 and verse 6 is one place. This is a place where the man who is paralyzed, he's healed by his friends opening up the roof of the house where Jesus is and lowering him down before the Lord so that he can heal him of his paralysis. And Jesus says in verse 2, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And this man is paralyzed, and he's come to be healed of his paralysis, and yet Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." That's kind of a weird thing to say, right? And the scribe says, "This man blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or get up and walk?" Well, obviously, it'd be to say that your sins are forgiven because there's no tangible way to prove that his sins had been forgiven. "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." What Jesus is doing is showing that I have the power to heal him, but I don't just have the power to heal from a physical infirmity. I have the power to forgive sins. God has the power to forgive sins. And so this man displayed a great faith in Jesus. He humbly seeks the favor of Jesus, and Jesus blesses him as a result because he had the right to do so. And if people want to be saved like the thief on the cross, they must display the very same faith as the thief, and through that faith, humbly submit themselves to Jesus in baptism so that they can be cleansed of their sin. I want to suggest the thief was not saved any differently than anybody has ever been saved. The thief was saved on the basis of his faith in Christ. Abraham was saved on the basis of his faith in Jesus. Moses was saved on the basis of his faith in Jesus. We are saved on the basis of our faith in Jesus. And the reality is, the particulars of what that's going to look like may be different. We don't have to be circumcised like Abraham and his and the Moses and the descendants were. But we do have to be baptized to have our sins washed away as a response of that faith. But at the end of the day, it's still the faith that saves us. It's the faith that leads us to those actions that cause us to be saved. And this kind of ties us in with our next point here, or a next objection that some would suggest, and that is that we are not saved by works. This is not on your screen, but I'm adding James chapter 2. James chapter 2, because it kind of fits perfectly in between these both. And so we find in James chapter 2, James is asking the question, what use is it, verse 14, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? And then he goes on to describe these scenarios where somebody gives somebody an encouragement, be warmed and filled, but they do absolutely nothing. They don't lift a finger to help meet their need. What good is that going to do? And he says in verse 17, even so, if it has no faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. And that's a verse that you could camp on when you're talking to somebody about faith only. When all you do is believe, you're no better than the demons. And nobody's going to assert that they're saved and in heaven, right? And yet, only believing is the same level as the demon. But then verse 20, he goes on, are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. It's not the works itself that saved Abraham. That's not the point that James is trying to make. It's not physically immersing yourself in water that saves you. It's the faith that moves you to baptism that saves you. It's the faith that led Abraham to offer up Isaac that was causing him to be justified. And so he says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And so there's faith, merely believing in God, or there's faithfulness, which that is, I'm going to believe, but I'm also going to act upon that faith. And that's what saves. That's what God calls upon us to possess. Faithfulness is what saves us. And so, again, we're not saved by works. And it is one of the arguments that people say, and that, you know, we're baptism is a work. We're not saved by works. You know, we would wholeheartedly agree with that statement. We would absolutely amen, yes, we are not saved by works. When we state that baptism is necessary to be saved, we're not claiming that we earn our salvation. And by the way, that's underscored by the idea that the focus of baptism is not so much the water, rather it's the faith that leads us to the water, the faith that is appealing to God, that's calling on the name of the Lord and crying out for Him to cleanse us of sin as we are washed in the water of baptism. But we've also already shown that baptism is an appeal of faith for God to cleanse us, to work in us, to give us new life. God does the work, not us. When we work in faith, when our faith moves us to do what God has told us to do. You know what's ironic is those that claim that baptism must not be essential because it is a work and we are not saved by works, they'll turn right around in the same breath and say, if you say this prayer, you will be saved. Is that not a work? I would push on that. If somebody tries to say that you say this prayer and you're saved, is that not a work? That is a work you have to do in order to be saved. And so they're defeating their own argument in that regard as well. So we do not earn salvation. We're not saved on the merit of our own works. But I do want to suggest that salvation is a gift. Our brother Josh has been doing a great job of showing us the gift of God and grace that has been showered upon us in our Wednesday night class. Salvation is a gift, but that does not mean that there are not conditions that have been placed upon receiving it. And a great example of that is in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 2. As Israel comes to the city of Jericho, God says, "See, I have given Jericho into your hands." And so just walk right in, waltz right in the gates and take over and just make yourself at home. It's a gift. And there's nothing you have to do to get it, right? Well, that's not exactly what God has in mind. "I have given Jericho into your hands." And verse 3, "You shall march around the city, all of the men circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, the seven priests shall carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the seventh day, you shall march around the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it will be that when they make a long blast in the ram's horns, when you hear the sound of the trumpets, all the people shall shout with a great shout. And the walls of the city will fall down beneath itself, and the people will go up every man straight ahead." I've given you the city, but I still want you to do something. And by the way, nobody is going to claim that Israel was able to take the city of Jericho by force. Because we could walk around the city day after day after day after day after day and shout, and those walls aren't going to crumble in the slightest. But when they responded in faith to the gift that God had given, God tore down the walls. And the same thing is the case in baptism. It's not getting wet that saves us. But when we have faith in the promise of God and we submit ourselves to God for His cleansing, He will save. He will cleanse. And He will make us new again. And in our last one, real quick, one suggestion is that this is Holy Spirit baptism. When we talk about the one baptism in Ephesians chapter 4, the one baptism that Paul describes there, that's Holy Spirit baptism. I would suggest that there's only two instances of Holy Spirit baptism in the New Testament. That is the apostles in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10. And the connecting verses to that are found in chapter 11. And each instance of Holy Spirit baptism had a unique purpose. The apostles on Pentecost received the baptism of the Holy Spirit to reveal the fullness of that message to them. It was the Spirit coming upon them in the same way that Jesus had explained and promised them in John 14 through 16. As he's about to die in between the Last Supper and the crucifixion, Jesus tells the disciples, "I'm going away, but I'm going to send you the Comforter. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. I'm going to send you the Advocate." And then in Luke, after the resurrection, Jesus is about to ascend, and he says, "You remain in Jerusalem, for you will be endued with power from on high." That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is saying will come upon them. In Acts chapter 2, the disciples, the 12, now once again 12, after Matthias has been added to the number at the end of chapter 1, they're together in this room, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And then they're able to speak in tongues, and they're able to speak the full message of God. And part of that is they were able to speak it without having to sit down and prepare like some of us have to do, like we have to do, all of us, not some of us. If we're going to prepare a message, we have to sit down, open up the Word of God to study it, to learn what it says, and then prepare a message to speak. The Holy Spirit was going to give them the words to speak. And the second occasion where we find the Holy Spirit baptism is Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius and his household. And the purpose of this was to show Peter and the rest of the apostles that God had granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. That's the conclusion that the other disciples come to at the end of chapter 11, verse 18. when Peter has told them what he witnessed, what had happened, because at first they're critical that he ate with uncircumcised men. And then they rejoice, the glorified God. God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. This baptism was a symbol of the fact that God had granted to the Gentiles this repentance, or this repentance unto life. And so, I want to kind of consider some of the ideas of Peter in these two, just connect them in chapters 10 and 11. We find Cornelius, Peter was sent to Cornelius to preach the words by which they would be saved. Chapter 11, verses 13 and 14 tell us, "He will speak to you words by which you will be saved, you and your household." And then verse 11 connects with chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. Peter began to speak. Notice what Peter says there. "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning." It's not, I was halfway through my message and then the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Or right as I came to the very end, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. "As I began to speak..." And notice what Peter begins to say in verse 34 of chapter 10. "I most truly comprehend now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the one who fears him and does righteousness is welcome to him." What in there is told the Cornelius and his household what they need to do to be saved? It's not in there. But Peter is realizing or seeing that God is granting to the Gentiles repentance unto life, and recognizes that God is not one to show partiality. And then Peter witnesses the Spirit falling upon them, chapter 10, verse 45. He commands them, verses 47 to 48 of chapter 10, to be baptized. And so seeing all this, he says, "Can anyone refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then chapter 11 is going to give us an orderly account of these things. A couple things. First of all, if Holy Spirit baptism saved, what's the need to be baptized again? Because he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. What good would that do? What is that for? And what purpose is it to be baptized into Jesus since we've already been baptized with the Holy Spirit? And second, notice how Peter describes the Spirit falling upon them. Verse 16, I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, "John baptized with the Holy Spirit, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Or with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could prevent God's way?" When Peter says that God gave to them the very same gift that we received, he's pointing back to Acts chapter 2, right? And my question then is, if Peter is saying if they were baptized with the Holy Spirit just like we were in Acts chapter 2, why doesn't he just say, if they receive the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, just like everybody else does when they were saved? Why does he have to point all the way back to Acts chapter 2, to their own receiving of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Because that's the only other occasion it happened. He's not saying that this is what always happens when we preach the gospel to Christians. He's saying this is what happened to us, and this is the only other occasion where this has happened. And so, we find Peter showing that this baptism of the Holy Spirit had a specific purpose, and that led him to the conclusion that God had granted them repentance unto life, and so he ordered them to be baptized so that they could be cleansed of their sins in water baptism. And we've already noted the two references in Hebrews 10, 22, and Titus 3 and verse 5 that show that baptism is the point of regeneration. Water baptism is that point of regeneration. And so we could probably spend more time doing Holy Spirit baptism there. And if you'd like to do that, just let me know, and I'd be glad to spend more time on that. But I think that's one case where we can see that Holy Spirit baptism is distinct from water baptism. And then real quickly, Many suggest baptism is a symbol of the work that God has already done in you. It's an outward sign of inward grace. And to state it simply, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that baptism is to receive salvation, Mark 16:16, to have your sins forgiven, Acts 2:38, to wash away your sins, Acts 20:16, to bury us with Christ and die to sin to bring new life, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, to put us into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, and also Galatians 3, verse 27, and to save us, 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. Now, in Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees about marriage, Jesus said, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And I know that that's dealing with marriage, but I think that we can take that idea, what God has joined together, let no man separate. We can apply that beyond just marriage to things that God has joined together. And one thing that God has joined together, or two other things that God has joined together, and there's many more that you could point to. God has joined together baptism and salvation. And so what God has joined together, let no man separate. Otherwise, we put our souls in great peril. God has given us the greatest gift, the gift of salvation, that we can achieve, or that we can obtain when we submit ourselves in faith to be baptized and washed of our sins and raised up into new life. And let us rest in that glorious fact and share that glorious fact with those around us. And I hope this helps to equip us to be able to share that with others and to help them to understand the importance of being baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And so if we can help you in being right with the Lord by being baptized yourself, if that is your need, or if you need to continue walking faithfully with Him, then we are here to assist you in whatever spiritual need you may have, or to encourage you, to pray with you, to walk with you, to journey together till we reach that glory land that awaits us at the end of this life. Our Lord is providing us an invitation. He calls upon us to submit ourselves in faith, and we will receive all the blessings that are found in Him. And if there's any way in which you need to respond to that invitation, we would bid you to come while we stand and sing together.